Good morning, everybody. Hope you're having a good first day of the week. Thank you, Ben. And welcome to Question Sunday. If you're a visitor here, every fifth Sunday, instead of doing a singing of some sort, we do what is called Question Sunday. And so we didn't do the last Question Sunday or the last fifth Sunday because it was Easter. So it kind of took a little bit of precedence of studying the resurrection and celebrating Christ coming back from the dead than answering questions. So now we have several questions, and so we're going to do part today and part next week. So with that, we may get out a little early, and I know you all say, yeah, you say that, but we never do. Amen. I look for amens all the time, but I get amens at that place. Let's open up with a word of prayer before we get started. Lord Jesus, thank you for being you. Thank you for all the love that you've given us, Lord, and what you came to do. And just pray, God, that your spirit will be our teacher and our guide today. And Lord, in things that we don't know, we just pray we trust you. And the things that we can know, we pray we're open to learn. And we ask this in your name. Amen. With that being said, I just want to encourage you as a... when we grow in our faith, a lot of times we can begin to just get quite arrogant about what we know in the beginning. And so it's kind of like, you know, if a teacher is teaching us something that is more of a high school level, then, and y'all forgive me, my brain is tired. I've been working on a paper all week, and let me tell you something, the brain is about maxed out, but which it don't take much. Trista can testify. But and I'm going to put a couple of copies back there on the back here in the next few weeks. So if you're interested in reading it, the title of the paper is "Interpreting Psalm 8 Through a Christological Lens," which is basically saying looking at it through Jesus and the work of Christ, and how the gospel is not just about the forgiveness of sins, it's about an invitation of God for humanity to return back to their human vocation. And so it gets a look at that. So if you're interested in that, I'll be putting that out there so you can take and if you need something to go to sleep at night, it might help you. But with that being said, when we learn, oftentimes it's been my experience, it's been my experience in ministry, is that we learn enough to be dangerous, but then oftentimes we do what? We get arrogant. And when someone challenges what we, quote, believe, then what happens is, well, I just don't know if that's biblical. When it's us that may need to relook and rethink our position. I mean, I have positions that I'm readily assured in where I'm at, a viewpoint. But if somebody comes at me with another viewpoint, I still question the position that I'm in because it does two things. It only shores up more why I believe what I say I believe, or it makes me rethink. Maybe that person's brought new evidence that I've never considered. And that happens, right? And so we need to be open to learning to relearn things. And if I could say that that's one of the roadblocks in, I think, that prevents Christian discipleship is that, well, we go, well, this is what the Baptist believe, or this is what the Cowboy Church, or this is what the Catholics, or whatever. Who cares? Be open to relearn things. And sometimes that means we have to throw away things that we've held sentimentally true for a long time. Because God didn't come to reveal sentimental truth. He came to reveal truth. Amen? And so, anyway, I say all that to say this, that's the motivation of why we do Question Sunday, because church ought to be the safest place to ask questions. And many of us grew up in environments where we had questions, but we were afraid that we were going to look stupid if we, you know, that's the way I felt. And I just come to the conclusion, I look stupid anyway, so might as well ask my question, right? So, I don't, no amen on that. So with that being said, let's tackle a few of these. Is anger always sinful? There doesn't appear to be a unanimous opinion. How do I reconcile this with Matthew 5:22? Well, Matthew 5:22 is out of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about anger. And I would say that anger has to be qualified as to the reason that you're angry. We just looked in the last few weeks. Jesus got what? So if anger is a sin, then Jesus is a sinner. The motivation behind it is, why was Jesus angry? Was there a righteous indignation behind that anger? So sinfully driven, selfishly motivated anger, without question, is sinful. Not necessarily by the anger is the expression of the fruit of that sinfulness. Does that make sense? But anger itself, when driven by a righteous indignation, right, is not sinful. So if I see a principle or a truth of Scripture being violated in the world, it should anger me because I want to uphold God's truth as revealed in Scripture. Does that make sense? But if I'm just short with someone because whatever the case may be, then anger can be also be a vehicle in which my sinful behavior can be expressed. So to say that anger itself, just a blanket, is a sin, you can't do that. You have to see what is the motivation, what's going on behind the curtain of that anger in which motivates it. And also the context would make a clear understanding. We see that when Jesus goes in and he sees these religious leaders pushing back the Gentile space for the sake of their own commerce and for the sake of their own people, when the temple was meant for all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, and Jesus gets upset. And he's pretty expressive about his anger. He makes a whip and runs people out. So, again, we see righteous indignation often taken, at least in Christ, some pretty serious expression. Why did God confuse everybody's language when they were building the Tower of Babel? Now, if you look in Genesis chapter 11, that's where you find the Tower of Babel. And I'll read the first few verses there. It says, "The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. When the people moved eastward, they moved in the plain of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered across the face of the entire earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people had started building." I love the way it phrases that. It's like, you know, what are you doing Tuesday afternoon? I think I'm going to go down and see the city, right? It's kind of nonchalant the way it says it. "And the Lord said, 'If as one people are all sharing a common language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be beyond them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they won't be able to understand each other.'" Now, what was the purpose of this? The purpose was this, is that the people then, you had, in Genesis 1, it's kind of it's all fluid in Genesis 1 through 50. Genesis 1 through 11 sets up the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, in Genesis 12 to 50. But what we see here is that you have the creation, the fall, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. And so it's almost like the domino effect. Since the fall, right, there was a, you know, kind of a rapid speed of sinfulness. Then we have the flood, and then all of a sudden we turn around and have this major event called the Tower of Babel. And it's like, well, didn't the people, right, only eight, and out of Noah and his wife and three sons and their three wives, didn't they learn the lesson, right? But notice the motivation. But, you know, we judge them and go, why didn't they learn? Because we are the same way. We don't learn, right? I mean, how many of us have done stupid things and we say, God, forgive me, and then the next day we're doing the same stupid things? Yeah, I think we all can relate to this. Now, the motivation here in the Tower of Babel was what it says, come, let's build ourselves a city, a tower with its top. Now, a city was a place of authority, right? And those in the countryside would bring their fruits and products into the city, right, to be sold. And so it was, what do we see in the Revelation? A heavenly city, right? The capital. So it says, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the what? So this is placing it in competition with the authority of the rule of heaven, right? Here's that heaven and earth dynamic again. And it says, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Now, this paper I just was telling you I was writing, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But what was the motivation of humans here? To make a name for themselves. Has the human heart changed in that way? How many of us in here today can say, you don't have to confess, I'm not wearing a collar, but I spent most of my life making a name for myself. I give Jesus the allotted hour on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday nights if I don't have any, but the rest of the time I make a name for myself. How can I make my name great? So before we judge these who are trying to build a city, the Tower of Babel, we must go, yeah, I would say most humans would fit quite well in the neighborhood because we spend most of our lives, oh, we'll do a few good things here, a few good things there, all in the name, but we go right, our default position is building a name for ourselves, not doing away with our name altogether. But what did Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, he must do what? Deny himself. He's actually refuting the motive of those who live like the Tower of Babel. Must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and do what? Follow me. But we judge these folks pretty hard. And so they were all unified in one language. And so God came down and he diversified their language because they couldn't communicate with each other, which slowed the process down. Now, what is an event in the New Testament that is an undoing of what he did here? The day of Pentecost. Because many came from all different backgrounds and languages because of the diaspora of the Jews, and they had different languages. And now when these first apostles spoke, people heard them in their own language, so it transcended the language barrier. Because what is the motivation of the gospel? The motivation of the gospel is to make God's names great. Do you see how one is an undoing of the other? So we see God confusing their language because their motivation, their heart was, I want to make me great. Right? But in the day of Pentecost, the transcendence over, they could speak in one language and hear in many different languages, was to make God's name great. So I hope that helps there. I love this question. Should we pack our survival kits for the end of the world or believe the rapture will take us? There's a lot there. Where to begin? So, you know, I believe, it is my belief that, you know, Jesus said a pretty true thing. No one knows the day or the hour, not the angels nor the Son. Only the Father. So whether we're in the, I mean, especially with all the chaos that's going on in our world in the last 10 years, people, I mean, they were doing it before, but now it's a ramp up of like, well, we're in the end times and we're doing this and da, 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 da. You know, if the Lord comes before I finish this question, praise him. For multiple reasons, I won't have to finish this question. But, I mean, that wouldn't shock me. But if it's 4,000 more years or 10,000 more years, that's his prerogative. And I think we are to live every day as if it is the last day, which keeps the focal point of preaching and teaching the gospel in view. Otherwise, we will become like the Tower of Babel. We'll get that later on, but right now we're going to build a name for ourselves. All right? We're going to do what we want to do. And so, now, addressing the rapture, if you've been here for very long, you know that I don't hold to the rapture view. I don't find it biblical. And if you have questions about that, you can put that in the next question Sunday. But I will address this much about it. The idea that we get to escape is contrary to all of Scripture. All of Scripture. It's the fact that God gets us through, not that we get out of it. And what I've seen so much in American Christianity, putting aside the biblical questions around the rapture, is people have seen it, well, God wouldn't let us, his people, go through that. Have you read the Bible? I mean, to say that we get out of it and do that from the position of the audience of the book of Revelation, that'd be like saying, good news, good news. 2,000 years from now, there's going to be a cure for cancer to an audience who has cancer then. You would go, well, what's the good news in it for me? And the book of Revelation was originally written to that audience, undergoing through great persecution, right? In ways that I wouldn't want to describe the details in public. So the question of it is, but we've just latched on to something because we see self getting out of something hard, and we've never asked, is this what the Bible actually says? So I think that the better view would be to do this. Wake up each day with the expectation that Jesus is going to come that day. And whatever business that you would want to do tomorrow, do today. Isn't that what the proverb says? And take care of the kingdom business as if you were going to have to look the chief shepherd in the eyes by nightfall and him ask you, what have you done with the day I gave you for the purpose of the kingdom? Don't put off tomorrow. But live with the reality that it's what you might call a God consciousness. And I think that's where we really grow in discipleship, is living with a mind that is constantly percolating on the presence of God. Not just thinking about it for 15, 20 minutes in the morning, or thinking about it for an hour on Sunday, and then completely going, man, I hadn't prayed since last Wednesday. Or, man, I hadn't prayed since that. You know, let me put it this way. Never leave the presence of God. Never leave that presence. And so whatever comes our way, whether it be like that of the early church, that we train ourselves to be faithful. But if it's 4,000 more years and the Lord, we die of natural causes like the rest of the generations before us, but let's be faithful to the last breath. And live each day as if he could return. Because I don't think there's nothing hindering him except that he is doing what I'm talking about in this paper, putting all things under his feet, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So that's how I'd answer that. If you have other questions about any of that, put it in for another question Sunday. But I tried to keep it as close to that question as possible. All right. Person asks here, I have been wondering about fasting. I haven't found any biblical command that Christians must fast. It seems that it was done for various purposes which differed in the Old and New Testaments, but was also connected with prayer. As a Christian, is fasting something I should do regularly to quiet the voice or desires of my mortal body in my mind so I can better hear the still small voice of God? Is fasting with prayer to take my focus off the things of this world, as in the New Testament, beneficial for enabling interchanges that can bring me into agreement with and prepare me for my role in God's plan? So, there's no clear, you must fast, but there is the mandate that Jesus says, when they said, you know, John's disciples fast, why don't your disciples? And he says, why would you fast when the bridegroom's still here? I think that's in Mark 2. But there will come a day. So what is the purpose of fasting? Well, there's multiple purposes of fasting. One, and I think this questioner hits a lot of it on the nail on the head, it's to still the activities of the mind and body so that we can hear the still small voice. It's also a discipline, an exercise of self-control, right? And the idea of doing without, which goes very contrary to what the last question was about, and will we escape? But it's learning how to do without. And that the Bible teaches that we're purified through suffering. You've heard an evangelistic message on that? Come to Jesus so that you can suffer for your purification of mind and thought. No, I don't. But the Bible teaches that. Hebrews talks about this. And so fasting should be that thing. It's not like, well, here's a prescription. Got my checklist, did my holy thing this week. I fasted for 2 hours. That was what the Pharisees used to do. They would pray 2 hours a day, fast 2 days a week, and then we go, look at me, look what all I've done. But I do think that when we separate the desires that come so naturally, that, you know, we get so in routine with, that we push those away so that we can spend time with the voice of God and hear what he has to say and say, God, also, you mean more than me meeting these daily routine of desires, right? I know that there's health issues where a person is limited in that. I get all that. But I think that that would be the essence, is so that you can be alone with the Lord, pushing back, demonstrating self-control, pushing back on some of the desires that so often conflict and interrupt our time with the Lord. Well, you know, it's that time. We got to go. I mean, we can have a real moment with the Lord, but, well, it's 11:30. We got to go eat lunch, right? It's that, you know, we get in such routine, but that we forget to make sure that the presence of God and the voice of God is the most dominant desire in our life as believers. So anyway, I hope that helps. Deuteronomy 20:16-18. And let me flip over to that. And this gets over into the rest part of the question is, why does God seem violent in the Old Testament but not so much in the New Testament? He seems he's cruel in the Old Testament but merciful in the New Testament. If God is in control over life and death, then how does God allow things like murder or even suicide to take place? And then, is God a male? I don't know what that has to do with the first part of the question. But to answer that, God is not male. He is not female. He is completely other. He is often spoke about in the scriptures, in the context of being male, but God is not male nor female. But here's the thing that we have to remember about language. Language is finite, so language is going to be limited when speaking of God, because language, you've heard me say this, it's like putting toddler clothes on Andre the Giant. It's just not going to cover it all, right? Because language can't do that. It can't cover the vastness that is. So what happens, and this is where I think a lot of people get in trouble, when they're dogmatic about everything having to be literal and not being open to metaphors and similes and those kind of things, is that, for instance, I think there's a difference between being literalistic and literal. Jesus is the door, right? If I hug him, I'm not going to get splinters, right? I don't mean that literalistically, right, as John says, but he is a literal door into a real experience with God. You see the difference? So we have to understand how language works. And I think that's where a lot of our questions and confusions is in interpretation, is that it's really the hurdle of understanding language itself, no matter if we're studying scripture or some other ancient text. Now, and so to try to wrap our heads, often God is used in the pronoun of being a male. And so that is to help wrap our heads around who we're talking to, other than just, you know, that's why the Holy Spirit is so confusing for most of us, because, you know, you think of man, woman, male, female, that father, son, those are things you have a picture of, a spirit. What's a spirit look like? Yeah. And then to say, he's holy. Well, we don't even have many examples of that, do we? Because I'm sure not holy. So a Holy Spirit, that gets confusing. So we have to understand that language. Now, referring to the question of why is God seemingly so violent in the Old Testament? Well, let me come at this a couple of ways. The nation of Israel, being weak and vulnerable, was to bring judgment on those that God had deemed ready for judgment. There were times where God said in the Old Testament, not to do this, because their fruit was not ripened for judgment yet. But Israel was the vehicle in which judgment took place. And so when God comes in and leads his people into the promised land, there are many, quote, paganistic nations within that have to be removed. And part of that was a purification. Now, remember the temple theology we talked about a couple of weeks ago? The promised land is which we call the Holy Land, the Israel, all that, was basically a microcosm of the cosmic temple, right? And hang with me on this. Israel was to be that vehicle that was to purify. But what did they do? They did what Adam did. Fell to the evil, and now they were in need of rescue, hence why Jesus had to come. So when we see what we call like violence in the Old Testament, one, the nation of Israel was often the very vehicle in which that was to take place. Two, before we rush off and say, well, the God in the Old Testament was evil, or not evil, but was violent, right, and cruel, and the God of the New Testament was not, we first need to hear the words of the contemporaries during that stage, right? Because it's easy for us 2,000 years from the latest book, Revelation, to judge and go, well, God seems pretty rough back in the Old Testament. Well, listen to what Psalms 103 says. As far as the east is from the west, so have you removed my sins from me. Does that sound cruel? Listen to it. Let me look it up. Psalms 103 right quick so I don't mess it up. If you've read the Psalms, you see that God is merciful. But listen to, it says, praise the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget all his kind deeds. He is the one who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who delivers you, your life from the pit, who crowns you with loyal love and compassion, who satisfies your life with good things, so your youth is renewed like an eagle's. The Lord does what is fair and execute justice for all the oppressed. The Lord revealed his faithful acts to Moses. And then, listen. Look at verse 10. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve, and he does not repay us as our misdeeds deserve. For as the skies are high above the earth, so his loyal love towers over his faithful followers. As far as the eastern horizon is from the west, so he removes the guilt of our rebellious actions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his faithful followers. For he knows what we are made of. He realizes we are made of clay. So what is he saying there? That God's anything but just angry and mad all the time, but he's a just God. And ultimately, he brings out the vehicle in which he displays his loyal love and doesn't abandon his justice at the cross. Does that make sense? But we judge and go, well, God was cruel, but here's a contemporary of the Old Testament. And does he sound like he thinks that God is unjust and cruel? Now take you to Jonah. Jonah, God said, you go to the Nineveh and you go and preach. And Jonah didn't want to do it because Jonah was a racist. And he ran from God and he got well of trouble, didn't he? And then he ends up and he goes and he preaches. And then he sits and he stews under a shade that God had made for him. And he's over there pouting. Because what? This pagan country repented. And God didn't judge them. But he didn't want to go preach because he knew if he preached and they repented, God wouldn't judge them. And what did he want? God to judge them. He says, I knew that you were slow to anger and faithful in love and abounding in grace. This is a contemporary of the Old Testament. So where do we get the idea that God is angry or violent all the time? It's because we're misreading the Scriptures. And ultimately, he displays that he comes and takes the justice upon himself by himself becoming a human. And all of the pagan sins of the whole world and all of the sins of Israel, he places upon himself. And he takes. Where do we see an unjust, angry God? Who's cruel? You see? Now, let's see if we have time for one more. If you have bad relationships that don't heal and both parties involved go to heaven, will these relationships be healed in the new heaven? Well, yes, I would say. That relationship would be healed. The problem is, it's not that the healing won't take place on that side. But the healing should take place on this side because we are the very vehicles in which to usher the ways of God in heaven here on earth. That's the model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what is being robbed, you see, eternal life doesn't begin when we get to heaven or the new creation. It begins right now. This then is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son. John 17:3. So what happens is that we're wasting time not dealing with each other through the ways of heaven, but we're still dealing with each other in the ways of sinful human. Does that make sense? So yes, will they be reconciled? Will they be put to rights? Yes. But look at the time wasted that Satan has said, yeah, you may be going to heaven, but you're also getting in the way of God's rule here on earth, which is the purpose of what it means to be human. And with that, you are hindering people from hearing the good news that they could experience right here and now by the example that you display in reconciling your differences as two believers. Does that make sense to everybody? And that's why Matthew 18 is so important in the life of a church. If someone has wronged you, go to them and explain that wrong. But if they don't hear, then bring two or three witnesses or two or three others with you to explain this, to get counsel. And if they still reject, then take that person before the church. Right? Because if the motivation of the gospel is to reconcile, I mean, it's the story of reconciliation, then how in the world should we not be people of reconciliation between ourselves if the whole purpose of the gospel is reconciliation between man and God? This was the first two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you say yes to Jesus, you say, well, I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but I'm going to forget about my neighbor. When the essence of what it means to be human is to relay the goodness and the grace and the forgiveness of God out into creation, because that's what it means to be human. So if I'm not willing to reconcile, I'm still not taking up the job duties of what it means to be human. Does that make sense to everybody? Did you get something out of today? We got a lot more questions to go. But we'll tackle them, hopefully get through all of them next week. But I'm looking at one that might take a while. All right, well, let's close with prayer and be dismissed. And if you do have questions, come visit with me or put your questions in the box. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for these questions. And Lord, they're really great. And I pray, Father, that we find answers only in your word, because your word holds the answers for life and holds answers that reveal the truth and how reality was shaped from the beginning. Forgive us now where we take things in our own hands. And Lord, may we reflect who you are in our day-to-day life. In Christ's name, amen.